Just a real quick plug. I know that Dr. Hoover would appreciate my plug for the music. Just as a real quick note, how many of you sing in the choir, play a musical instrument in the church? Raise your hand. Raise your hand if you're in the choir, play a musical instrument. You can see how many people are involved in choir. There are sometimes and often two or three different rehearsals on a given Sabbath, and we're very, very thankful for all those who do have talent in the choir, the special quartets, the instrumentalists. It takes a great deal, and I know I don't want to embarrass David, but it does take a lot of work. And there was there's a story that every musician, I'm married to a musician, so I only knew it through her. A visitor to New York was visiting the city, and he saw a cellist, and he came up to him and said, "Could you tell me how do you get to Carnegie Hall?" And the cellist looked at him and said, "That's easy. What's the answer?" "Practice, practice, practice," all the musicians answered. And so we appreciate very, very much what they do and all the work that goes into it. We were in San Diego last Sabbath, and we will swap with Mr. Weber next week, next Sabbath on Redlands, but we do want to give you a warm welcome from those brethren down in San Diego. They are growing. They're very, very excited. They're in a new building. They have all these signs everywhere. How many of you have noticed our new signs? Have you seen our new signs? A few of you have. Not many of you. Whoa. Anyway, we're going to have new signs as well. We have new signs as well. So they send their warm greetings. This weekend, as all of us know, is one that is filled with many, many experiences. Yesterday was the 50th anniversary of the assassination of President Kennedy. How many of you, another raise of hands, how many of you remember that day? Yeah, quite a few of you. I do. I was sitting in a school classroom when someone rushed into our teacher and told her the news. It had happened at 1 p.m. Central Standard Time, which had been about 3 o'clock, just about the time school was out here on the West Coast, or 2 o'clock, and that the president had been shot. And at that point, we did not know that he had been killed. And I can remember her asking us to please put our heads down on our desks, as in those days, we have a moment of silence almost in prayer. Those days obviously are gone. So I remember it very, very well. And there have been many, many documentaries flooding the different channels on TV. But it causes us to remember 50 years ago, we had a U.S. president killed in broad daylight. And it was a traumatic event. I remember it well. This is also the weekend before Thanksgiving. And Thanksgiving is always a very, very important, I think, if it had been at the right time, it would have been included in Leviticus, because I think all of us, to one degree or another, do enjoy very, very much Thanksgiving. It's one of those events that has not a lot of religious significance to it, except in each in our own way. But today what I'd like to explore with you is one of the most enigmatic parables in the entire Bible. It is in the New Testament. It is only in one book, and it uses some very strange terminology, strange phrases, concepts, and they're found nowhere else. Some of the phrases in this parable are unique to this book. What I've entitled it is to demonstrate the concept of the forest for the trees. Now, again, that's going to date us. The forest for the trees is an old expression for the young among us. When you say, he can't, or I can't, or they can't see the forest for the trees, they essentially mean you're looking right at what you're looking for, but you can't see it. It's a brain ocular type of issue. I can't see the forest. All these trees are in the way. In other words, you're looking right at it, but you fail to see it. It's a type of blindness. The passage that we'll be describing is Lazarus and the rich man. But the title of this message is Lazarus and the Forest. For in reading this parable, we often do not see. So turn with me, if you would, to the chapter Luke 16. We'll pick up in verse 19. And it is a fascinating story. The commentaries and the reviews and the books that have been written on these simple verses are legion. If you want to just type in Lazarus and the rich man into Google, stand back. I researched, I don't know how many of my hard copy commentaries as well as online, and it is never ending. It is so vitally important. It has dominated It has dominated Protestant and Catholic theology to the point where it makes up a vast majority of their theology, both for the living and for the dead. So let's begin the chapter. Follow along, and as we do, most all of us have read this chapter many, many times. What I want you to do is read and think with your eyes. I want you to create some mental images, which it was meant to be, because this was not written originally. It was orally given. So I want you in your mind's eye, as you read this, to conjure up just exactly, and I mean the word conjure in the magical sense, I want you to think in your mind's eye what is being discussed here. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple was an extremely expensive dye at the time. Fine linen was from one place only, and that was Egyptian linen. And fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom, this is the only place in the New Testament where this phrase is mentioned in this way. So the angels, they carry him to Abraham's bosom, Lazarus. The rich man also died and was buried. He was buried, doesn't say that Lazarus was. Buried usually means there is a funeral, there is a ceremony. And so he's buried, verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, or literally at his side. Then he cried, the rich man did, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus. That's interesting, isn't it? Send Lazarus, of all people. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us, Abraham says, between us, rich man, and you, is fixed a great gulf, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, the rich man, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, Abraham said to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. It's a fascinating story, isn't it? Absolutely incredible. It uses terminology that is nowhere found in the Bible to paint a picture, and it's a vivid picture. You conjure up, or you, in your mind's eye, those of you that have a Protestant or Catholic background, you'll remember these phrases. Abraham's bosom, Hades, angels carrying people to these places. There is a great gulf fixed. Dip the tip of a finger. Dip the tip so I can relieve myself of this heat, this torment. It's fascinating. Traditionally, the Church of God has used this set of verses as a refutation of the mainstream concepts of heaven and hell. As a recap, traditional Christianity believes that death, you are whisked away to be up in heaven or somewhere down here in hell. It's kind of like a cosmic Santa Claus. It's whether you're naughty or nice. If you're naughty, you go to hell. If you're nice, you go to heaven. And the big switch is pulled. It's black and it's white. But there are problems with this interpretation that they have. But was that his intent to preach against heaven and hell? I'll tell you no, and there's a reason why. because it won't even fit into the Christian concept. Abraham's bosom is not mentioned in Christian theology. It is heaven. But heaven isn't even mentioned here. Souls are not mentioned. There are problems with this. Hell is technically not mentioned. Or Gehenna, merely Hades. A completely different word with a completely different concept. They do not believe in hell that allows water to quench the fire for this type of hell. So there's a problem with that. Nor is there dialogue between the two areas, between where the good people are, heaven, and where the bad people are, hell. So that doesn't even make sense. It's anachronistic. In other words, it's out of order. Torturous Catholic commentaries point this out about a resurrection, going to heaven, the end judgment. It's all out of order. To quasi-Christians, those that are somewhat Christian, these sound fanciful. They sound crazy. They make no sense. Now let's examine it in terms of our theology. Angels do not transport people to Abraham's bosom. We really don't even know what Abraham's bosom is. It's a term that is found nowhere in the New or Old Testament. Hades is always described as the abode of the dead. A reference for you, though not turn there, is Psalm 16:10, where it says, "You shall not leave my soul in Sheol," which is the Hebrew word for Hades, which is the Greek word. Hades is Greek, Sheol is Hebrew. Psalm 86:13, "You have delivered my soul from Sheol," or from Hades. So it is the abode of the dead. Nor do we believe that the blessed dead speak with the tormented dead. The dead, as Ecclesiastes says, the dead know nothing. The dead know nothing. They are, as the New Testament pictures over and over again, they are asleep. Further, if we take this literally, it confuses even the mainstream Christian concept of the resurrection and heaven. It makes no sense. None of it does. There are other issues with the poor and the rich, which are very evident here. Lazarus was poor. The rich man was rich. Very good. N.T. Wright rightly states in his Luke commentary, quote, "Some might say it was better to let the poor stay poor, since they'll have a good time in the afterlife. So if you're poor, stay poor, you'll be in the afterlife." But he says that's an argument used by the rich. In other words, let them be where they are, let them stay where they are, they'll be in paradise. But N.T. Wright says, no, there is something else going on here. There's far more going on. In fact, N.T. Wright, who's the Anglican Bishop of Durham, I'll recommend a book to you, Surprised by Hope, which posits the traditional view of heaven and hell. Anybody ever heard of N.T. Wright? Few of you have. Read N.T. Wright, put on your filter, but N.T. Wright posits the traditional Christian views of heaven and hell need to be completely rethought and to a great degree rejected. It's a fascinating book. Highly recommended. The watch for traditional Christian concepts in it. So what is he describing here? What is the point of this parable? If it isn't biblically based as a story, surely it can't be a quasi-Christian story against heaven and hell. Now, work with me. Christ can't be speaking against heaven and hell because the concepts, the Christian concepts, had not what? They had not developed yet for another 100 to 200 years. So that doesn't make any sense. So what is it? And more importantly, what does it mean? What does it mean? The context. Whenever you read a verse that you do not understand, you must look at the words and the sentences, the verses around it. You have to look at the words around it. And so we're going to go back to chapter 15 at the beginning. Now, chapter 15, chapter 16, and all the verses are non-existent. They're artificial. This arrangement of chapters and verses is man-made. It doesn't make them wrong. It doesn't make them unbiblical. They're non-biblical. They don't exist. Just remember, there is one continuous scroll, all in what we have talked about before, uncial letters. They all look, Greek words, were all in capitalized form. So it just keeps going. There's no breaks for chapters and verse. And so when we look at chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, drew near to him to hear him. Now, always remember, when we look at context, who is he speaking to? We know from this, tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees and scribes, who also were there, complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, and here we begin a series of what we call parable-rich sections. Just exactly as Matthew 13, Christ begins a series of parables that all have, to one degree or another, a common theme. And this is missed in the context. So in chapter 15, verse 1 through 4, verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" This is the parable of the 99, of the lost sheep. Chapter 15, verse 8, another parable, verse 8. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" This is the parable of the lost coin. Has 10, loses one. Chapter 15, verse 11. Here we have the very famous parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. Then he said, verse 11, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And the younger son took off." And he was the lost son. You'll notice there's this back and forth. Lost, then found. Lost, then found. Kind of lost and found makes me think of a department at Disneyland. You also notice that there is a numerical reduction in these first three parables. He starts out with 100 sheep, loses one. 10 coins, loses one. 2 sons, loses one. But what's interesting mathematically is that the percentage of loss escalates almost exponentially. First, there is the 1% lost. 1 from 100 is 1%. 1 from 10 is a loss of 10%. I mean, you've only got 2 sons and you lose one, you've lost 50%. All are regained or found. But I want you to look at the specific verbiage at the end of each one of these parables. Let's look again, verse 7. It says, "I say to you," talking about the sheep, "I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner, one sheep, who repents, than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Then look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one coin, one sinner, who repents." Notice he starts with sheep, ends with sinner. Starts with coins, ends with sinner. The prodigal son, the lost son, let's look at verse 24, chapter 15. It says, the father is saying, "For this is my son who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Just like the coin, just like the sheep. Therefore, we could say he has repented. And from verse 11, that's exactly what he does. The son realizes the sinning that he has done against his father, and he repents. And so this concept of lost and repentance is there. We see a transition also with this idea of joy. When people sin, they repent, there is joy. Joy of the shepherd who loses the sheep and finds it. Joy of the woman who loses a coin and finds it. And joy of a father who loses a son and finds him. And there is joy, great rejoicing. The last parable of the lost son, as we well know, is one of the longest. My son was dead, he lives again, was lost and is now found, and he celebrates by slaughtering the fatted calf. It's a very long, very meaningful, very well-known parable. But in context, leading to this Lazarus parable, we see repentance and joy as a theme. Luke puts these stories together in different order than Matthew does. We say that he has rearranged the stories. These are in different chapters in the book of Matthew, but Luke takes the author's pen and puts these together for a reason. And to miss this context and to take Lazarus and the rich man out of context can cause us to interpret it very differently and very wrongly. In chapter 16, it continues, but again, there's a transition. We have what's known as the parable of the unjust steward. It's a long a long parable. Let me paraphrase it. It's an incompetent manager. There was a rich man. He had an incompetent manager. He was ready to be fired. He then goes out to all the accounts and settles with them. Now, we could say that he does this unjustly. It's not his money. We really don't know the details. It's a long, involved parable. But it's very different than the first three parables that precedes it. It still deals with money. It still deals with things. But it comes to a completely different conclusion. Verse 11, he says, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon," meaning money, "if you haven't been faithful in that, who will commit to you the trust of true riches?" True riches. "And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, or he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot," very, very famous verse, "you cannot serve God and mammon." I'll tell you, that verse has special meaning for me. When I was about 19, 20 years old, I was taking chemistry, and I may have told this story before, so I'm getting old, so please bear with me. And I had my chemistry professor, Dr. I remember her well, and she said with her thick German accent, as I asked her if I could have the feast days off that year, she said, You cannot serve God and mammon." Oh. I couldn't believe the response she gave me. She said, "You will never, ever be a chemist." And I thought, what? Basically, she was going to, let me translate, she was going to flunk me if I took the holy days off and missed all the labs. Well, I took the Sabbath off, and she almost flunked me. But I've never forgotten that phrase. But you know what? In many ways, she's right. She quoted rightly, just wrong application. Wrong application, but Jesus makes this very clear. You can't serve both. It is impossible. So Jesus says, and as we read this, keep this in mind of this transition. He has gone from repentance and joy of losing and finding. He is now switched in a transition of a parable of the unjust manager or steward. And he's talking about money. And he's also telling you better understand what true riches are. What is really valuable. And it ain't money. And so here's another transition. As he continues, verse 14. This is a very important verse because now we hear more about his audience. And this is a running commentary written by Luke, put in order by Luke for a very specific flow and a very specific design. Verse 14. "Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things and they derided him." Now, that is a very interesting verse. Jesus goes on and says to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men," which is wealth, money, power, "what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." God's not against money. He's against the unjust gain and the flaunting of it and the misuse of it. As he said in the prior parable, verse 16, "The law and the prophets until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Just one small mark of the law. It cannot fail till heaven and earth pass. "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her is divorced from her husband commits adultery." These are collections of sayings that don't seem to make any sense. He's kind of thrown them together. Let's take them in order. Who is the audience here? It is the Pharisees. The audience, specific audience here, is the Pharisees. The disciples are probably there, though they are not mentioned. There may be other people there. They are not mentioned. What are the subjects? They are covetousness, money, divorce, the law, it will not pass, God knows your hearts. In verse 14, that starts off this section, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things." What are all these things? All the parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, and the unjust steward. They heard all these things and they derided him. Now, derided is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's ek muktarizo. Ek, if you remember, means out. Ek, ekklesia, right? Exit. Ek muktarizo. It means to sneer with the nose. To sneer. Can you all sneer? Ooh, some of those are good. You've had practice. Yeah. It literally means blew the nose. They snorted at him. They derided for what he said. Now, let's pretend you're Jesus. You're speaking these parables. How would you feel if someone snorted at you after you'd just given three parables? They derided him. This is interesting. They aren't convinced. They aren't convinced about what he says, so Jesus uses one other final parable in this series. It's couched in language only Pharisees would understand, as I'll explain. Only Pharisees would understand and know, and I believe he used some highly focused language, very specific for the very specific audience. He now turns his sights, and he's talking to the Pharisees, the lovers of money, as Luke very carefully says in verse 14. He responds to them using their own beliefs to prove his point. Think of the Pharisees not as an attitude, a Pharisaical attitude, but think of the Pharisees with a body of belief. They have their own theology, as we shall see. So it's not just a Pharisaical attitude. That's a very narrow, narrow interpretation of the Pharisees. They were much broader than that. They had their own beliefs. Sadducees, if you remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the immortality of the soul. The Pharisees did. They believed in the resurrection, but they also believed in the immortality of the soul. We call them, in many ways, Hellenized or Greek Jews. And so, let's read it again. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man. Notice that this begins the same way in chapter 16, verse 1. There was a certain rich man who had a steward. He then begins again. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. This is language only they would understand. Let me show you why. It's all Pharisaism in their belief. And Jesus knew it. Jesus knew it and he understood it. So let me refer to you to the book of Josephus. This is the works of Josephus in a very specific appendix known as the Testimonies of Josephus concerning the Greeks, concerning Hades. I won't read the whole thing. It's quite long. But let me read parts of it too. This is, again, you can Google this. It's on the web, available on the web. Now, as to Hades, wherein the souls of the righteous and unrighteous are detained, it is necessary now to speak of it, Josephus says. Hades is a place in the world not regularly finished, a subterraneous region where the light of this world does not shine. In this region, there is a certain place set apart as a lake of unquenchable fire, wherein we suppose no one can hitherto be cast, but it is prepared for a day determined by God. For there is one descent in this region, at whose gate we believe there stands an archangel with a host, which gate, when those pass through that, are conducted down by the angels appointed over souls. They do not go the same way, but the just are guided to the right hand and are led with hymns sung by the angels appointed to that place unto a region of some light. He goes on, those things beyond that we have here, with whom there is no place of toil, no burning heat, no piercing cold, nor are any briars there. It's interesting, no thorns. But the countenance of the fathers and of the just, which they see, always smile upon them while they wait for that rest and eternal new life in heaven, which is to be succeeded into this region. This place we call the bosom of Abraham. And that is where the term originates. Josephus was a contemporary of Jesus. He was a Pharisee. And many of the things he writes are very, very illustrative for us. It talks also about there is a discourse concerning Hades, wherein the souls of all men are confined until the proper season, which God has determined when we will make a resurrection of all men from the dead, not procuring a transmigration of souls from one body to another, but raising again those very bodies which you Greeks, seeing to be dissolved, do not believe in this resurrection, but learn not to be disbelieved or to be deceived. For while you believe that the soul is created, yet it is made immortal by God. And this is where the background of this parable comes from. It does not mean that Jesus believed it. It means he used it. He used their own words against them. And there is a meaning further to it. So we see this. Jesus knows full well about these concepts. And he knows who he's talking to for a very specific reason. Further, Josephus, in what we read to you, gives the concept of Gentile and Jew, or Greek. There were Jews and there were Greeks. There was the clean and the unclean. In the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, who is Lazarus and who is the rich man? Lazarus was unclean, possibly a Gentile. He had sores, diseases. He was therefore Levitically unclean and kept outside the gate. The purple-robed rich was the Pharisee. I don't know if we have time. Let's take a little bit of time. I don't think I'll be over. Keep your hand in Leviticus. Luke chapter 16. Turn with me, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 15. The parallels here to Matthew chapter 15 in a story, an actual story, not a parable. I want you to again look at the verses and the words and the concepts and see if you see any overlap. In chapter 15, verse 21 of Matthew, it talks about an actual story. Then Jesus went out from there and departed into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region. Now Canaan, if you're from Canaan, you are called a Canaanite. Canaanites were Gentiles. They were unclean. They were not of the house of Israel. She came, this woman did, from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. Now watch this interchange. It is fascinating. Remember, this is Jesus responding. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." What a pain in the neck. Get rid of her. She's bothering us. But he, Jesus, answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Sound familiar? "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came, and by inference it means closer, and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." The word literally is proskuneo, which means she literally went flat before him. She's bowing before him. Verse 26, "But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" He has just called this Canaanite woman a dog. There's no way around it. Was he saying it directly for meaning, or was he using rhetoric and testing her? He says things that he does not believe directly, but he's doing it for an unbelievably effective purpose. There can be no other explanation. Jesus would never talk to someone like this. First of all, she was a woman. So now she is a Gentile. She's unclean from that. She's also a woman, right? Women, right? Second-class citizen. He's not even supposed to be talking to her. "I shouldn't take the children's bread, the sheep of Israel, and throw it to the little dogs, you." And she said, "Yes, yes. Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." What a brilliant answer. And I think Jesus was hoping for that kind of an answer, hence the dialogue. He uses specific language that she would understand, using it to test her. "Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. You can see some of the same themes are in both sections. The dogs, the table, right? Even the little dogs, the Canaanite woman, Lazarus, the rich man's table, Christ in this case. And he is willing to give those to her. There's the difference in the rich man. So it's a fascinating parallel. The Canaanite woman, the house of Israel, dogs, scraps, truth. She was a Gentile. And Jesus used seemingly harsh words. Yet he was engaging her and testing her. The Canaanite woman passed. The Pharisees in Luke 16 failed. They sneered. They snorted. They basically blew their nose at what he was saying. So let's conclude. This parable, back on Luke 16, if you'll go back to Luke 16 in chapter 16, verse 19, you will see that it ends. In chapter 17, there is no interpretation. This parable was never, ever interpreted. Jesus never tells us. It doesn't show where he took the disciples, pulls them aside, and they said, as usual was the case, What happened? What was that all about? Nothing happened. Jesus doesn't pull them inside and say, let me explain to you what I meant. It's never interpreted. It's never interpreted. We must therefore prayerfully use God's Spirit to determine what it says. The parable, I believe, speaks to four issues, which if we cannot see it, if we cannot see the forest because the trees are in the way, we may miss it. But I believe there are very simple and in context obvious examples and points of application. Number one, it is indeed a harsh sentence, but indeed our lives on earth are where we set the course for eternity. This parable says that once we die, there is no changing it. The actions that we have here dictate forever where we will be. What we say, what we do, and what we believe, and what we have faith in, set our course. And there is no turning back. You get to decide here. Decisions that set us on a course when we apply justice and wisdom and understand that we are aligned with God's law, as it says in verse 31 of this chapter so very, very clearly. Let's read verse 31 because I think it's so illustrative. When Abraham was asked by the rich man, please send Lazarus, send someone to talk to my five brothers so they don't wind up where I was. He says, Abraham does, but it's in red letter, so it's the words of Jesus Christ. He, Abraham, said to him, the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Wow. What we do here and now, when we align with God's law and wisdom of application and using God's Spirit given to us by Christ's sacrifice to see, then we will understand. So number one, this is where eternity is set, our lives here and now. Let me ask you another question. Who are the five brothers? It says, verse 27, he said, the rich man, I beg you therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Who are the five brothers? We are. We are the five brothers. We are the ones and the world around us that have been given the law and the prophets, the understanding of God's word. If anybody should know, we should know. We have no excuse, therefore, because we have been told. So we must read and we must believe. And as we heard in the first message, we should study. These are the words of life. These are the words of life that will set us on a direction for the rest of eternity. The note here that I want to make to you also, this one phrase, it is fascinating. If one does not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Though someone would rise from the dead and be alive, he says it will make no difference. Let that sink in for a minute. How incredibly telling. It says, as it was the context then, your five brothers, if they saw somebody rise from the dead, it would make no difference. Wouldn't matter to them one bit. I asked somebody recently, I said, What would you think? What would you think? I read this, and I read it, and I read it again, and I read it again, and I thought, staggering. I said, what would you think if someone rose from the dead now? Yeah. They were surprised. They thought about it, and they said, well, I think it was a little strange or odd. I wouldn't know what to think about it, depending on what they said. It would be a little scary. Indeed, it would be, wouldn't it? Because as people then were, though, so they are now. Who was Jesus speaking about? Was he speaking about Lazarus, hence the name that he uses, who had been resurrected from the dead? And the Pharisees, no one by and large really cared. Someone from the dead had been raised. They didn't care. In the Old Testament, there were very few, though dead were raised. Or was he speaking of himself? I will be raised. It's a prophecy. I will be raised. But it won't matter to everyone. It'll only matter to a few. It surely didn't matter to the Pharisees after he was resurrected. It didn't matter to the Romans that he'd been resurrected. They were trying to suppress it. Something had gone wrong. So indeed, this is a prophecy. But it's deeper than that. It says that it will take a tremendous amount for people to believe. Tremendous amount. And he therefore says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets first, they will not be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Who is Lazarus? Lazarus, I believe, there's so much symbolism to Lazarus. I believe those are the people and the things and the concepts among us who we see, but we don't see. We see them, but we don't understand them. We step around them. Remember that Lazarus was at the gate of the rich man. The rich man wouldn't go out the side door of his house to avoid Lazarus. That's why he had a gate. Do you notice that people, if any of you have gates, I apologize. It's not meant to demean. I don't have a gate over my house. But people who have a gate, if you've been to Beverly Hills, that's Bel Air, that's Gate City. They always go in and out of the gates. They want you to see them going in and out of the gates. Because they have a gate. Big iron gates move. The car goes out of their palace. The gates close. So it was in Jesus' day. The rich man had to go by Lazarus probably every day. And that's where he was positioned. He was there so that he'd get some food. He was sick. I believe that these are the things that we walk around. And this is what Jesus was talking about. All of us have Lazaruses. We keep them outside our gate. And we sometimes ignore them. I ignore them. They're there. I just step around them. But each of us have different Lazaruses. Each of us, every one of us, have different people in our lives, different ideas, things that we encounter we just don't want to deal with. We could. And in many cases, especially for the rich man, the comparison is good. The rich man could have easily helped Lazarus, couldn't he? That's the whole point of the parable. He was extremely wealthy. He fared sumptuously every day. He had more food than he knew what to do with. All he had to do was give a little bit to Lazarus. But he didn't. And Lazarus died. What does it mean? It means we shouldn't step around them. Does it mean we should help the poor? Probably, possibly. Does it mean to serve others in our church that are in our path or in our sphere of influence within our gates? Probably. Does it mean we should be grateful? Absolutely. This is Thanksgiving week. This is all about being grateful. Does it seem that the rich man was grateful? No. Was he grateful afterwards? Absolutely no. Each of us should be aware of the Lazaruses, the forest in the trees, to see the things around us that we regularly ignore, that I ignore, the things that God has placed sometimes in their way. When Jesus gives the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, yes, it can be about heaven and hell, but that's not the main point. It's not about gates. It's not about purple and fine linen. It's not about the sores or the dogs. It's about what is around us, the forest for the trees. For each one of us, each and every one of us, in our own way, have these issues. And God says through this parable that we need to be aware of them. We need to take care of them. We need to understand the world around us. Because indeed, we are these people. We heard in the first message, we are people of the book. We are the people who claim. We claim we read the law. We claim we know the prophecies. It says here very clearly. Were they, he said to Father, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The things that we read allow us to approach this week in very prayerful gratefulness, especially as it comes upon us Thursday and on into the Sabbath next week. It allows us to approach the week in prayerful gratefulness that we do see those things around us, and pray that God allows us to see Him, God the Father, and His Son, Jesus, as the Messiah. I wish you a very meaningful, pleasant Thanksgiving week and what's left of our Sabbath.